Welcome to those of you joining us in our virtual service. We're delighted that you're here. We are excited to dig into God's Word this morning that deals with the return of Jesus and some of its implications for us and how we thrive in life as we anticipate it. So we're going to pray together and then jump right into the Scriptures. Father, thank you for the promises that you have given to us throughout your Word. Thank you for those of the coming of Jesus and the certainty of a Messiah that was sent. And now the promise that we await, that he will return, that he will gather up those that are his, that he will establish a forever kingdom. And we pray, Father, that as we study together this morning, these truths would do what Paul encouraged and instructed the Thessalonians, that through them we would encourage and comfort each other. Give us understanding, increase our hope. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So technically, our study this morning has to do with thriving in the face of death. How do we think about our loved ones who have already gone ahead of us? This has been planned out for months. I didn't know what was going to be happening in the Middle East would happen in the Middle East. Seems a little timely. People are asking a lot of questions about some of these things. That's not our primary focus. But there is food for thought as we look at our world situation and how it is progressing toward the things that God said would happen. So how do you live in the face of death? Not the easiest subject to get into for most people because we kind of like to think that's not actually going to happen to us. Chuck Gray recently sent me a little article with I'm going to take it as help on how to get into this topic this morning. In the spirit of the opening of our text, it says there, "I do not want you to be uninformed, brethren." So here are a couple of things I would like to inform you about. Death is the number one killer in the world. Good health is actually a euphemism for the slowest possible rate at which a person can die. One of these days, health nuts are going to feel really foolish when they're lying in a hospital dying of nothing. A little more realistically, we are told that roughly 700,000 Americans die every year. Roughly one-third of those die in the hospital. My application, stay away from hospitals. They can be hazardous to your health. So how do we deal with all of this stuff in America? Well, in the 60s, people took LSD to make the world weird. Now the world is weird, and we take Prozac or something else to make the world normal. People have been wrestling with the issues of life and death since the Garden of Eden. Since sin entered the world and death became a consequence of sin. And so, you know, the mantra is there are only two things unavoidable in the world, right? Death and taxes. Now, unless you leave by rapture, then you will be able to escape death. And once you leave, you will escape taxes. Which makes me think I really wouldn't want to be working for the IRS right after the rapture. Okay, thanks for the courtesy laughs. I think I'll keep my day job. Here's our text. It opens this way. "We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope." Paul writes 1 Thessalonians, as we've seen, right after Timothy is sent to visit them, to help them. He comes back with a report. Among the issues in his report are how their faith is growing, their hope is alive, their love is abounding not only toward Paul and his colleagues, but to believers and even culture beyond that all around them. And we've just finished this section where he's encouraged them, let your love keep abounding, keep excelling more and more. But they also had some questions. Now, he doesn't state this one explicitly as a question, but his instruction tells us that people were wondering, so what's now going to happen? Jesus hasn't yet come back, but my loved ones have already died. What is going to happen to them? It's natural that they would be having questions because Jesus had made it abundantly clear that he was coming back. John chapter 14 in our Bibles, verses 2 and 3, one of the best known. Jesus, in that upper room discourse the night before he was betrayed and went to the cross, said to his disciples, "In my Father's house there are many mansions or dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, but I go and prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, you may be also." The disciples would later receive this instruction from the angelic messenger at the time of Jesus' ascension. It's recorded in the first chapter of Acts. "This same Jesus, they were told, who was taken up from you into heaven, will so come again in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven." So it's understandable that there would be speculation about, has Jesus come? When will Jesus come? In fact, in his second letter, the second chapter, he specifically addresses this question, don't be bothered by people who are telling you that the day of the Lord has already passed, even if they say it comes in direct instruction or a letter from us, because it has not yet happened. And so Paul had a concern with these Thessalonian believers that they would understand what was yet in front of them and how to embrace the promises of Jesus that he would return. Now, here we are a couple thousand years later, and we are still awaiting the return of Jesus, but those promises have never been set aside. So in the end of chapter 4 and chapter 5, Paul is going to answer at least three potential questions that the Thessalonians have and a lot of people have today. The first is what we will focus on this morning, and that is what happens to the people who die before the return of Jesus. In the opening of chapter 5, he's going to address the when question. Now, there's lots of issues about the when question, but what can we know about when he will return? And then the major emphasis in the rest of chapter 5 is, how do we then live while we are awaiting that day of his return? So we will spend three Sundays here working our way through those three sections. The opening here is that it is about hope. He says that you may have hope, or that you may grieve with hope and not like those who have no hope. Most of us probably understand hope in our world is kind of wishful thinking, but in biblical language, the word hope had more to do with the sense of assurance, so that you may know with a certainty, or that you may have confidence that these things are true about those who have already, he says, fallen asleep, which becomes clear contextually that being asleep here has to do with death. So these are ones who have already died. We'll see in 1 Corinthians 15 in a couple of minutes another use of this, where it clearly, the sense of asleep means physical death. And it's a logical question. People say, well, then why didn't Paul just say that? Why didn't he say, so you won't be confused about what's happened to those that you know that have already died? Some suggest that part of the reason is that's just a little bit in your face, a little strong, that he wanted to soften this reality a little. Others will suggest to us that it's very intentional, because those who are asleep wake up. So it is a part of his instruction here to say that though their physical life is gone, that physical body is going to come back. It will wake up. Other passages of Scripture tell us those who are in Christ, who believe in Jesus as their Savior, when they are absent from their physical body, they are present with the Lord. Their real self, their inner being, goes immediately to the Lord's presence, and the physical shell that we call a body, or Paul calls a tent, that is decaying and going away, and it is consigned to the ground, disembodied, if you will. The person is disembodied until the events happen that are described here, when that body is resurrected. Now, Universalists probably should pay some attention to this. Universalists being those people who say all roads are eventually going to get us to the same place. Everybody's going to be happy forever with God. For very clearly through this passage and in a couple others we'll see, the Scriptures treat those who are in Christ as a separate group from those who are outside of Christ. So Paul here is addressing believers who are in Christ and their deceased loved ones are in Christ. And it is those for whom these words are directed. Book of Revelation tells us that there is a second resurrection that is going to be the resurrection of the unbelieving dead. That will come much later in time or in history, and the end result of it is decidedly different. Some have derived from this passage, and perhaps others, the notion of soul sleep. So when a person dies, they just go into kind of a suspended animation or some kind of a temporary limbo. Others would say they go to a waiting place where by various means they describe their soul can still be saved or rescued, or maybe others can pray them out of their place of judgment or consequence for the sins of their life. To be asleep in Jesus, Paul wrote to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, is to have your body in the ground, but your person in the presence of the Lord. Now, death brings separation and loss. Although I once heard a guy say, He had a friend who was trying to comfort him in his loss about the death of his wife. And he said, well, I don't totally agree with that terminology, because if it's lost, you don't know where it is. But I know exactly where my wife is. She is with the Lord. But we often use that loss term. Grief is a natural response in the face of separation. And Paul is not saying here that Christians do not grieve. Don't let anybody dupe you into understanding this passage that way. He says, we just grieve as those who have hope. And so the nature of our grief, the comfort for our grief, is decidedly different from those who do not have that hope. My sense in working with people over the years is that hopelessness suffocates them more than the separation that is caused by death. It is the unknown, it is the uncertainty of what will happen. And therefore, those who understand a relationship, have a personal saving relationship with Jesus, have a confidence, what he calls here an assurance, a hope, that their future is settled and it's secure, and even that of their physical remains is settled and secure. And therefore, though we have the sorrows of an earthly separation, we are comforted or encouraged in the reality that that is not the end, but only a pathway to a new beginning. So what does Paul say this hope rests on? I'm glad you asked that. Because that's the next verse. Hope is rooted, he says, first off, in the resurrection. 14. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. The hope of the believer's resurrection is found in the resurrection of Jesus Christ himself. So those who have already died in Christ have the hope that they are the second fruits of resurrection, for Jesus was the first fruit of resurrection, the evidence to us that resurrection actually takes place. You want to spend more time on this, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, you can read the entire chapter. But in that chapter, Jesus is called the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep, of those who have died. Verse 20, we'll just read a couple of verses here. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive, but each in its own order. Christ the firstfruits, and then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. So here is that clarity of those who are dead in Christ. Verse 24, then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet, and the last enemy to be destroyed is death. So we have a hope that is rooted in the historic reality that the God-man, Jesus Christ, lived on earth, was crucified, died, was buried, but he rose again, and his resurrection is the promise that all who come with him, in him, have received what he accomplished in that death, will also be raised. And then he says, and it is also rooted in the fact that this resurrected Christ is going to return. Verse 15, for this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. The Lord himself would descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and who are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Now, you might momentarily think yourself at a memorial service because this is a passage that is often shared in the context of the passing of somebody we know and love that is a believer in Jesus. Paul actually outlines here five steps or stages in this process. Now, chronologically, they may happen almost instantaneously, but he breaks it down so that we can increase our understanding, that we might then in the end of this be better equipped to comfort and encourage each other. So here are the five steps. First, he says there is a descent. The Lord descends from heaven, and it is accompanied by phenomenon. There is a shout or a cry of command. The voice of the archangel, which may be the one who makes that shout or may be a separate voice, and the trumpet of God. So three things he specifically identifies that will then lead to those who are dead rising first. Now, I'm kind of jumping a touch out of order here to insert this, but the dead who are already with Christ are going to be united with those resurrected bodies. So the impression that it gives us is that when Christ descends, those believers who are present with him since their death are going to be descending with him. They are going to be present, and their earthly bodies as they rise are going to be transformed into glorified bodies, reunited with them, and then as we'll see, others will be caught up. So first we have a descent, and then we have the first up, that is the bodies of those who have already died. And he makes very clear those who have died in Christ. I think part of Paul's point here and part of the encouragement for us is that those who have predeceased us and predeceased the return of Christ are not left out of God's future program for his people. On the contrary, Paul actually says, they get to lead the way. They have gone before and they will rise first. For those of you who are interested, this is the makeover of all makeovers. And for our own comfort, this is the reality of our loved ones who have died in Christ. Now, I know I'm not the only person in the room today who has stood over the graveside of one of their parents or siblings or even children this past year and been lifted up in the comfort that this is not the end. This is a temporary event. And my mother, who joined my father in that cemetery, they got first boarding call. Preferred seats on Southwest, if you will. That's the first up. Then there's the... I put last up on the outline. Afterwards, I thought maybe it should have said next up in light of the second resurrection. But anyway, those are the ones who are still alive and remain on the earth, verse 17. And so they are going to be caught up, he says, as the dead are rising above them, then they will be caught up to join them. And the next thing we'll come back to in a minute is the meetup where they meet together, the Lord in the air. Now back to 1 Corinthians 15, Paul expounds on this a little bit more fully about what's happening with our physical bodies. He says there, beginning in verse 40, there are also heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly body is one, the glory of the earthly is another. There is a glory of the sun and another glory of the moon and another glory of the stars, for stars differ from star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. So now he uses this analogy. He says that the body is sown perishably, but it is raised an imperishable body. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. Sown in weakness, raised in power. Sown a natural body, raised a spiritual body. And if there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. So then everybody wants to know, so what does a spiritual body look like? What is the immortality? Earlier in there he says, you know, the mortal must put on immortality. Immortality is this glorified body. What does this glorified body look like? The best glimpse that we have is from the first fruits of the resurrection. So Jesus rose from the dead in a glorified body. And that glorified body was identifiable, but it was not subject to the constraints of earthly physics. It could pass through a wall. I have a friend who did studies with Moody Science. He talked to us one time about what this is called in science is being in phase. We don't think about it, but the walls that are standing here are made up of molecules. Molecules are in motion. There's space in between them. We're out of phase with their structure, so when we hit it, we stop. But if we were in phase with it, we would be able to pass right through it. So the glorified body is not subject to the constraints of the earthly realities. It is spiritual, recognizable, which suggests to us then that when those who are dead are raised first and the others rise to meet the Lord in the air, that there will be some sense of recognition that we will have, and these bodies will be absolutely perfect. No flaws. This passage is the one explicit passage in the New Testament that talks about the rapture. You've probably, everybody heard about the rapture. Okay? The rapture is usually understood by Bible students as the sudden removal of believers from the earth and their reunion with Christ to meet Him in the air at His second coming. So you can see how the very definition of it derives from this passage. The word that is used, that Paul uses here, is that they are caught up to meet the Lord in the air. The technical use of that term in first century was to snatch away or to take by force, but usually had in mind not for nefarious reasons, but for the welfare of a person, for their goodness. So I envision this. We're down at the beach. We're swimming. Grandkids are in the water. They're boogie boarding. And all of a sudden, Dad standing on the beach sees a shark fin. The kids have no idea, but he goes running out into the surf. He grabs his arms around them. He picks them up and he raptures them out of the waves. Snatches them away for their benefit, for their well-being. If you are curious, the word rapture actually comes from the Latin Vulgate, which translates this Greek word as with the Latin word rapto. So that's where we get our English concept of rapture. We have a descent. We have the first ones up. We have the next ones or last ones up, however you want to look at that. And they have a meetup. They are united together to meet the Lord in the air. This word meet is a very technical first century term. It gives biblical students a lot to chew on because its typical use, first century world, was when a group of citizens would go outside their city to welcome a visiting dignitary and then bring them in a parade or a processional into the city. It was a means of giving honor and respect. So some who have studied this passage and say, so when it says we will meet the Lord in the air, what it's saying is that believers will go outside the earth's surface, where they will meet the Lord, and then they will usher the Lord back to the earth to establish His earthly kingdom. Now, if you take that point of view, then you probably have to accept that the rapture of the church comes at the end of the tribulation when the earthly millennial kingdom of Christ is established. So those who hold that particular view often use this term as a major means of explaining why they believe that rapture does not come before the tribulation. Why do they get a biblical basis for this? Is that just a cultural use? Well, it is a cultural use. But there are only two other places the word appears in the New Testament. One is in Acts chapter 28, where the citizens of Rome went outside to welcome Paul, and they met him outside the city, and they brought him back into the city. And it says they went to meet him, is the same term. In Matthew chapter 25, verse 6, we have the account of the 10 virgins and their oil, the five who prepared themselves and were ready when the bridegroom came, and the five who did not. And it says that the five who were ready, who had their oil, went to meet the groom and led him to the wedding banquet. Okay, so from that basis, they make that particular argument. There are other passages and other ways of understanding this, and there are certainly many who believe different things about the specific timing of the rapture. That's way beyond our scope for the morning. But if you're unfamiliar with it, some believe that Christ will rapture. This process here in 1 Thessalonians happens before the trials and tribulations of the tribulation period described in the book of Revelation. Others say that it happens in the middle of that, at the end of the first 3.5 years. Others say it happens at the end. Our church fellowship says these are questions that people have wrestled with over the centuries. And we respect differences of opinion, and we don't separate fellowship over whether I'm a pre-tribber, a mid-tribber, or a post-tribber. Because in the end, all of them lead us into the presence of the Lord in a glorified body to be with Him forever. So this seems to be Paul's emphasis here. With that emphasis, we will say, verse, this is the fifth step, we will forever or always be with the Lord, which takes us right back to John chapter 14, verse 2. If I go, I will come and receive you unto myself, that where I am, you may be also. The most mind-boggling part of all of this to me is that this passage, along with some others in the New Testament, clearly portrays to us how much Jesus wants to be with us and how He has planned for us to be with Him. It's just not an automatic. It takes a decision of faith, of trust, of believing in who Jesus said He was and accepting His sacrifice on the cross as the substitutionary atonement for our sin, by which He wipes that away forever, forgives our sins, and places in us His own righteousness. That's a decision that one must make to be included in this passage. There are other parts of Scripture that explain what happens with those who choose not to trust in Christ. So before we move to the final moment here in this text, it just seems like you've got to say it. I have to say it. If you have never trusted in Christ as your Savior, this could be your moment. This is the time to embrace what God has done for you and to bring yourself into the promise that this hope is ours in the face of grief. Now, Paul's motivation for this is not just for information. Information helps us to think rightly. But comfort and encouragement sustain and strengthen our emotions in the midst of the reality of our earthly journey. So in verse 18, he ends this by saying, not make sure you get your eschatology straight, but he says, therefore, encourage, or the New American Standard translates, comfort one another with these words. Now, this is this word that we've seen applied to the Holy Spirit. It's come alongside each other, be called alongside each other, so that the realities of what God has promised to His people will sustain us in the face of the separations of earthly life and death. It's one reason why we in the body of Christ need each other. Because sometimes our emotions get overwhelming. For most people, what happens when emotions get overwhelming is the things they know take a back seat to the things they feel. Therefore, we who are in the family of God are able to come alongside those who may be overwhelmed or overcome in their emotions, including their grief, and be able to say to them, ah, but that is not the end. Don't get lost in that moment, because there is a bright future. There is a promise that is being held out for us. Yes, you're going to slug it out on this earth and deal with grief. And that's not easy. So walk alongside each other and hold each other up through the process to the forever future. A number of years ago, long before coming to Cayucas, a funeral home called me up and said, I have a family here. They have a father who has passed away. They don't have anybody that they know to call upon to hold a funeral service for them. Would you be willing to do that? So I cleared my calendar and I met with this family for a little while. In the process of that meeting, it became very apparent to me they had no faith in Christ and they were very much in crisis. But I didn't realize quite how much until I arrived at the cemetery, which was different than any other place I had done at that point in my life, a funeral service. He was to be interred in a mausoleum. So on alongside the graves that would be like it in the Cayuga Cemetery with their burial in the ground and their gravestones, there were these monstrous marble walls and a marble floor. And you've probably seen them, but they're kind of like drawers built into that that the casket can be placed in. They can be interred there. So we were led by the funeral director into this place. It was open like a T on both ends, and then all of these walls, all marble, and the sound in there just reverberated. Which would have been okay because there was no microphone until the daughter of this man went to pieces. And she started wailing. And she started screaming. And she started saying all manner of things. And the next thing I knew, as I'm still trying to read the scripture and come to a prayer, she has herself draped over the casket. And these sounds are just bouncing off the walls. It was one of the most uncomfortable moments of my pastoral ministry. What on earth do you do? A couple other members of the family came up, put arms upon her, started peeling her hands off of the casket, which she would not let go of. It took them a period of time to get her loose. And then for the balance of the service, which became very short, she just continued to scream and wail in the arms of these people. And I could not give her the hope of a future reunion with the Lord, with her father, because he did not believe in Jesus, as far as anybody could tell. Change that picture. Grief hits us, and we are broken, and we may want to scream, and we do cry, and we wonder, and we try to figure these things off, figure these things out. But for those who are in Christ, there is a comforter far more significant than a family member who comes and takes our hands and holds us and draws us unto himself and says, I know your sorrows. My own son died. But let me lift you up to a hope that because of his death you can have. And it is found by faith in him. I read a while back about Warren Wiersbe making a visit to a cemetery that's near the Windsor Castle in London. He came across a tombstone. It said, pause, my friend, as you walk by, as you are now, so once was I. As I am now, so you will be. Prepare, my friend, to follow me. And then he was later told that a subsequent visitor wrote out on a card and set it on the front of the tombstone, to follow you is not my intent until I know which way you went. Death is an ugly reality. It brings grief. It brings sorrow. But thank God for these words inspired by His Spirit, recorded by Paul, sent to this church so that it could be sent to us, that our hope is secure. We have a future. Our dead loved ones, along with any that are alive when Christ comes, will be caught up to be with Him, and we will be forever with the Lord. so we can thrive, Father, in the pains and sufferings, the losses and griefs and sorrows of this world. For you have gone before us, and you have made a way, and you come to us with assurance, the promise of your returning Son, the comfort of your Holy Spirit that can be dispensed through His work in us to each other, as a part of our ever-increasing love. We walk with each other through the hardest spots in our lives. And even as we do so, because of you, we can thrive. We can find joy in the Lord, even when there isn't joy in our circumstance. And we thank you, Lord, that you have encouraged us this morning with this truth. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Farewell to those of you out there in cyberspace. You are given a pass on the next instruction, which is for those of you who remain alive and remain. Anybody here alive and remain? If you are able and willing, you can help. Steve tweaked his back, so he's not lifting chairs, but he'll guide you. We'll get those chairs moved out, if you will. Otherwise, I will do them, and so you want to leave them for me, that's fine. No problem. If you want to join the groups that are gathering with Operation Christmas Child and Child Sponsorship, they'll meet you next door. Otherwise, come back next week. We're going to know a little bit more about the when and the thief in the night. So hope you can come back and join us next week.